Morning, you turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, right in the middle of the book of Ephesians. You'll see some things that will be a little different in the fourth chapter. I'll try to call your attention to those things as we study this together. But by way of introduction, and since we were together last week, we don't have to go too far back into review, but Paul again begins his epistle with a connecting word. Let's look at the first six verses together. Notice he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In this text here, we see that the therefore again points us back to what was already written. You might say, well, why is this done every time? You must remember that the apostles who wrote the New Testament letters did not divide it up into chapters. That's true also of the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't divide it up into chapters. It was all just one continuous letter. And so the letter to the Ephesians was one continuous letter that when the scribe who decided to put chapters in back in the Middle Ages went and divided it up, he divided it where it would naturally fit. And most of the time, remarkably, this is correct. There are times, however, you see the chapter divisions not quite appropriate. In this case, of course, it is, because it was at the end of his prayer, and then he begins a new thought. And so it's quite appropriate here to have chapter 4. But again, because it was all one letter, we have to look at it that way, and we always are looking back to see what was written beforehand. And that's what Paul is doing. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The therefore points us back to his prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and also actually points us all the way back to the beginning of the epistle. He's saying, because of all this that has preceded, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now he gets into this wording again, prisoner of the Lord. One of the church fathers wrote that Paul gloried in his imprisonment like a king would glory on his throne. And what he meant by that, of course, was that not that he was proud of it, but that he was honored to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. And that's what he says here, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, we did some detail on this before, that he considered himself the prisoner of the Lord, even though Nero was the human being that had thrown him in prison. He considered himself not the prisoner of Nero, but the prisoner of the Lord. And in that aspect, he was thankful and gloried in his imprisonment. He says some more about this even in the latter part of the epistle, about his imprisonment, about his suffering. Paul was one who knew what it was to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see that Paul is saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, I should tell you this, that the first three chapters, of course, dealt mostly with doctrine, mostly with teaching, mostly with instructing us on the great doctrines of the Bible, such as the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification. All these things were found in these first three chapters. And they gave us a great look at God's doctrinal truth. Doctrine is important because the word doctrine simply means teaching. We get the word doctor from that because a doctor is one who is taught, one who is has studied, took a course of study, and he has a degree, and he can teach doctrine. And so here, the doctrine was primarily given in the first three chapters, though there was much practical things there too, in the prayer and all. And the last three chapters primarily deal with practical matters about our daily walk with God. Not that there's not some doctrine, there's always doctrine worked in. But primarily it's dealing with our walk. And so he's getting into something here regarding our Christian walk, and it goes all the way through to the end of the book. The emphasis has shifted. I want to say that both doctrine and practical truth are needed in our Christian life. We can't really be good Christians if we do not understand Bible doctrine. But Bible doctrine alone will make a person dried up and completely oblivious to the fact that he has responsibilities in the life that we live to be a Christian. In other words, you don't just major on doctrine and become sort of bloated up with all this knowledge in an abstract way and never put it to practical use. Maybe you know some people like that. Oh, they know much about the Bible. They've studied and they understand all the doctrinal truths and they can put it in a thesis and they can make it such a nice package, but they have no practicality in their Christian life. And that's what Paul is avoiding here. He is saying the doctrine comes first. You must know. Otherwise, you'll be led astray by every wind of doctrine, by all those who are going around preaching the false doctrine. So you need to be grounded, and you need to be rooted, as he said in verse 17 of chapter 3, in love. You need to be absolutely strong in your doctrine, understanding of the Word of God, so that you won't be misled. But doctrine is not enough. The doctrine must be applied and worked out practically in our daily lives. And that's what Paul is talking about. So the first thing that he says in verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, here I am in prison for the Lord's sake, but I beseech you. That word is a strong word. It means I beg you. He says, I beg you. Hear what I have to say, he is saying. I beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. His plea is that they manifest by their lives the profession that they have made of faith in Christ. That they manifest the doctrinal teaching that they claim is part of their life. That by their walk they exhibit Christ in a daily way. He says, walk worthy. Now walk, the word walk is used quite a bit from here on out because, like I say, this is primarily dealing now with our Christian life, our walk. And it also shows us immediately that the Christian life is not a passive, sort of platonic thing where we're all just sitting around with great meditations and never do anything. The very word walk means that we're active. We're not to be passive as Christians, but active. That's why we're actively to carry out what our Lord said when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There is a Christian activism involved in our profession. He says, walk worthy. This shows us that we are to live a life that is an example. Not that we'll ever be worthy of the salvation that has been given to us. That's not what he means at all. We never deserved it and we never will. But we're to walk in such a way that we are giving a testimony to what we say we believe, that we're actually working that out in our daily lives so that people might see Christ exhibited in us. Now, I like what F.F. Bruce says about this statement of walking worthy. Walking worthy, he says, is a comprehensive principle which offers us sure guidance in all doubtful situations which are not covered by specific precepts or rules. Which course of action will be most worthy of the calling with which God has called us? That's a way to decide whether you should do this or do that. Is ask yourself, is this worthy of the calling that I profess? This thing that I allow in my life, is this going to honor God? Is this walking worthy if I allow this to come in? Even though I don't find it strictly forbidden in Scripture to do this thing, if I do it, will it honor God or will it not honor God? That's a good question, isn't it? So he makes it clear that walking worthy of the vocation is important. Now, the word vocation here has changed its meaning a good bit since 1611 when the King James Version was written. There are many words in the King James that, though this beautiful and wonderful Bible, which I use as my number one Bible, I sometimes consult the other translations, but something about this old book that's hard to beat as far as I'm concerned. It might be difficult for some, but I love the King James, and what I do often is I look up a word that I don't understand, and I find I gain knowledge from that. For instance, on over in Ephesians, we'll find this word circumspectly, and we never use that word today. And I wonder, well, what's that word doing in there? And when I studied it out, what it meant is clearly what the author was trying to say. It means looking about on all sides, watching out, because the devil, he's always seeking to destroy you. And you find this word here is also a good word, even though we have to kind of examine it closely. And that doesn't hurt us, does it? But examine a word and find out what it means. He says, walk worthy of the vocation. We think of a vocation as a job today. But actually, in those times, it meant more of a calling. And the calling and the job, you know, do have a relationship. So the word could probably be more clear to our meaning by calling it a calling. He says, walk worthy of the calling that you have been given. What kind of calling? We've been called out of the world. We have been called out. That's why we call our gathering together as a body a church. Because the word church is from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means called out ones. We have been called out. God has called us out of the world unto himself. So it's a vocation. It's a calling. He has called us to himself and unto holiness. That's why the apostle could say, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. You've been called by the grace of God. Peter puts it like this about being sure of your calling. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, be sure that you've been called of God. And, of course, calling is found in Romans 8, in that great chain that Paul talks about how God predestined and called and justified and sanctified and glorified. And calling is in there. We've been called effectually by the Spirit of God. He has called us out of the world and placed us in Jesus Christ. Now, if that's happened to us, the practical outworking of it is this. We must walk worthy of that. We can't live like the world because we've been changed by the grace of God. We can't do everything the world does because the world, remember, is against God. Isn't it John who said in 1 John chapter 5, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what's going to happen to the world, John? The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're different from the world. We're walking worthy, if we're really doing what we're supposed to do as Christians, walking worthy of the profession, the calling that we have made, or that we have involved in, the calling that we've been given. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. Be an example. Don't just be a Christian in name only, but be a Christian in your walk. You know, when you go into service and you fill out your application, to join the Navy or the Army, whatever, they ask you what your religion is. And you know what? I always was astounded by this, even though at the time I was in the Navy, I wasn't a Christian. But later I looked back on it and I decided this is kind of unusual. The service would ask you, at least they did then, maybe they don't now. They would ask you, what religion are you? And practically everybody put down some kind of religion. Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Mohammedan, whatever. They put down something. Because they were raised in some kind of atmosphere that they were taught this religion in childhood. And even if they weren't religious at all, even if they didn't even believe the Bible, they put down some kind of religion. As a matter of fact, some of the fellows who believed the Bible and read the Bible were laughed at, scoffed at, and mocked by those other people who put down that they were some kind of religion. Isn't that strange? Because they put down that they were some kind of religion because that was a question that was asked of them. And I know a man that was, you know, his memory is dear to me, he's a relative and all, but as far as I know, he never was saved. You could talk to him about the Bible. He'd laugh and mock and curse. But yet, he was telling somebody one day, I'm a Baptist. And I said, you know, that kind of shocks you when you think, here's a man who says, I don't even believe in God, don't even care. And he says, I'm a Baptist. So people have a way of attaching some religious name to their background. But that's not what the apostle's talking about here. He is saying that if we have made a profession of faith, and we have been called truly by the Lord, and we have been placed in the body of Christ, we're to walk worthy of our calling, of our vocation. Now, putting a tag on us doesn't make us saved anyway. We can call ourselves anything, and still, if we're not right in the sight of God, God will strip away all of that that's on the outside. And He sees our heart. So He says, walk worthy of this calling wherewith you're called. And look at verse 2. Then He talks about walking humbly. In verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, this deserves some attention. With all lowliness, this goes against so much of the modern thinking in religion today. With all lowliness. See, Paul didn't see the Ephesians as having a great need of self-esteem. That wasn't what he felt was their great need. He thought what they needed to do was be lowly of mind, to be thinking of others rather than themselves. Turn with me for a minute over to Philippians 2. It's very close here, just a few pages over. Philippians 2, you find it two or three pages over in your Bible, towards the back of it, of course. And Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul again speaking says much the same thing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. See, Paul wasn't worried about people having self-esteem. He was worried often about them having too much esteem for themselves rather than esteeming others. Isn't it strange how the Bible contradicts so much of modern theology? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 tells us something else. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. In other words, the exaltation of one is to be done by God, not by man. We're not to exalt ourselves, but we're to be humble. This word, lowliness, means humility. Humility. And Matthew Henry had something good to say about humility. He said, those are fittest to be employed for God who are low in their own eyes and are made deeply sensible of their own weakness and unworthiness. That's quite different, as I say, from what a lot of modern theology is teaching. Lowliness. Paul says, with all lowliness. And then something else he says, is meekness. These two go together, lowliness and meekness. Here we have four graces that today's modern theology might not consider graces at all. They would consider them detriments. They would consider them to be a hindrance in your advancement and moving forward, to be lowly, to be meek, to be long-suffering and forbearing. But these are four graces that the apostle believed were very important. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put them in here. And he uses this word meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Our Lord said he was meek and lowly in heart, and he was not a weak one. He was a man of men, that he was God. God-man. God is manifested in the flesh, but he proved his manhood. I mean, when there were those who were in the temple that were desecrating the temple of God, he went in there with a whip and ran them out. That was the only time you'll find him exhibiting such an anger. And yet it was a holy anger. See, the Lord is meek, but he's not weak. And that's what our Lord is saying we should be. We should be meek, but we're not to be weak. It's the opposite of brashness. It's the opposite of arrogance. And the best way I can tell you is to give you the definition that Vine, one of the great Greek scholars, W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says the meaning of praetus, which is the Greek word that's for meekness, is not readily expressed in English. It must be clearly understood that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is the equanimity of spirit, that is, its equalness of spirit, that is neither elated or cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. He says meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. To be meek is to be God-centered, to be concerned about others, and to be lowly in heart. They go together. And then notice he says also with long-suffering. He says, walk worthy of this calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. That word long suffering, it's a quality of self restraint that does not easily retaliate. In other words, it doesn't fly off the handle and retaliate very easily. It's the opposite of anger. It's associated with mercy, and it's spoken of as one of God's characteristics. He's long suffering. Now think about that for a moment. We ought to be thankful that God is long-suffering. If it wasn't for the long-suffering of God, no one would be saved. Because men have spited God. Men have been in God's face in great anger and stood against him. And men are depraved by nature. And if God was not long-suffering, we would not have an opportunity to be Christians today. Instead, we would get our just desert and wind up in hell, separated from God forever. But God is long-suffering. One more thing about self. You see, long-suffering is a quality of self-restraint. There's so much talked about self-esteem today. And psychologists often have worked into the situation and said, this is what you need greatly. And actually, we don't need to go around all the time thinking in the sense that we are nothing, because we don't have to tell ourselves that. Neither should we say that we're everything. Now, here's A.W. Tozer's words on this. These are very good. He says, self-derogation, that is derogatory remarks about yourself. You've heard people who always are having derogatory remarks about themselves. He says, self-derogation is bad for the reason that self must be there to derogate. Self, whether swaggering or groveling, can never be anything but hateful to God. Boasting is an evidence that we are pleased with self. belittling that we are disappointed in ourselves. Either way, we reveal that we have a high opinion of ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? Quite revealing. Self is one of the toughest plants that grows in the garden of life. It is, in fact, indestructible by any human means. Just when we are sure it is dead, it turns up somewhere as robust as ever to trouble our peace and poison the fruit of our lives. That's May W. Tozer in his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. I think the words are quite appropriate here. He is saying here that we're to walk worthy, that we're to be long-suffering. We're to be tolerant. We're to be understanding of others. We're to have a quality of self-restraint, to put self out of the way, and as the Word of God says in Philippians, esteem others better than ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's hard to do. That is not the easiest thing to do in the Christian life. But the Lord never said the Christian life would be easy. It's practical, and it's right, but it's not easy always. To esteem others better than ourselves, so difficult. Another word that he gives in this quadrant of four graces here is the word forbearing. Notice he says, forbearing one another in love. There's our word love again. See, God's love is so unfathomable. Forbearing one another in love, that means to hold up or hold back, to bear up even when provoked. Even when some are provoking us, what Paul is saying that we're to do is forbear. That is to bear up, to understand that we have a testimony at stake. I have to confess I haven't always followed that advice. There have been times when I know I've lost my temper. I'm sure you have. We must ask God to strengthen us and cause us to be able to forbear, to be able to use wisdom in our dealings with other people, to hold back, to bear up even when provoked. That's pretty strong. To bear up even when provoked. And what does he say next? Well, we talked here about walking humbly. Now we're talking about walking in the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All this goes together. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking to the body of Christ. He's talking here to born-again people. He's talking here to people that have actually been saved. And he says endeavoring. That word endeavoring means to make haste, to be diligent. In other words, Paul is giving this the utmost importance, that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, you notice that word keep, it's important. He didn't say here that we were to manufacture some kind of unity, but that this unity was already here, to keep the unity that has already been given, to keep this unity that was already placed there by the Spirit of God. It goes all the way back again into the first three chapters. The unity in the church of Jew and Gentile. The unity in the church of bond and free. The unity of old and young. The unity of all who come by grace to Jesus Christ. He is talking about endeavoring, being diligent to keep this unity that's already here. You see, we don't have to manufacture it. It's already here. The Lord has given those that are truly born again, those that know Him, a unity. Now, the word unity means oneness. We have a oneness as God is one God, and God is a Trinity. God is God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and yet He's one God. And His people, those that have been redeemed, are one people, regardless of where they are in this world. This is not a unity that man concocts, but a unity that has been given by the Lord. And notice what He says here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep in mind now, as I'm saying this, this has also been misconstrued by many. They feel that somehow the unity means that we have to, in our own effort, somehow draw everybody together under one banner. And that's not what the Lord's speaking of here. He's talking of the unity of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit is capitalized. This is the unity of the Holy Spirit of God, how He has made every true believer united in his body. And no barriers can separate them that are true believers. No barriers can actually come between those who have been really born of the Spirit. But a caution here. It's not a man-centered movement. Not a man-centered thing. Not a decree of some pope. Not a decision of some committee. But here he's talking about a unity that the Spirit of God alone can bring about. He's not talking about a unity that has no doctrinal understanding either. There are many who say, well, let's throw out all our doctrine, and we'll put together a unity here. We will not believe anything. We'll just come together and say we love one another. Then we'll work out the doctrinal problem. Well, that's not what God's talking about. Because the first three chapters here dealt exclusively with doctrine. He told about how we're to be saved, how we'd be born from above. How that God has worked out the building of His church through His Spirit, calling people together. And so for that reason, you see, the doctrinal things precede what we're looking at here. It's not a man-made unity at all, but a unity that the Spirit of God alone can bring about. And so this unity must indeed have agreement on the fundamentals of the faith. In other words, a person cannot be united with one who says, I don't even believe there's a God. And there are those who are trying to unite together, who say, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And on the other side, they say, well, we don't believe it's necessary to believe in Christ. You can believe in Buddha, you can believe in Mohammed, you can believe in anybody, and still come together in unity. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So this unity is brought about not by some ecumenical movement, but the unity that's true unity of the Spirit is brought about by the power of God. I can call you my brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can call me your brother. The reason for that is not because we decided one day to sit down and write down a little contract that says we're all one, but because the Lord, by His Spirit, has placed us in His body together. We've been born from above. Now, that's the true unity. That's the unity the Scripture teaches, and it teaches no other. The unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. What bonds this unity together? What binds us? The peace of God. Paul says in another place, and I think it's Philippians, may the peace of God that passeth all understanding bind your hearts together. See, He's bound us. The Prince of Peace has come, and He's given our troubled hearts peace, and together we're united in Christ. This is true unity. And if men would understand that, we could see great things done in the name of God. But today, men want to sit down and try themselves to somehow work out a unity where there isn't a unity. The only unity is the unity of the Spirit. I ask you this morning, did you know Him? Has the bond of peace been applied to you? Are you part of the body of Christ? As you study this book of Ephesians, you can't help but notice that Paul talks about several things regarding the church. He talks about the church as the body of Christ. I think in Philippians he talks about the church as a citizenship here. In other places he talks about the church as the bride of Christ. He talks about the church as being united together, but this is the true church, made up of every born-again believer in the world. Every blood-washed saint is in His true church. That's the unity that God gives. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's not a cliche, but it's an actual truth. Has Jesus Christ come into your heart to make you whole? Has He changed you? Are you walking worthy, as the Apostle says, of the calling wherewith you're called? Is your life an example of a Christian? Would you have to tell somebody is a Christian, or would they know it by looking at you? That's what the Apostle says. Walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you're called. May God help us to do that. In this we all fall short. That's why the apostle didn't come and beat us to death with this. He didn't come and say, as an apostle, I demand that you do this. As an apostle, I'm going to crush you if you don't do this. I'm going to call down fire from heaven if you don't do this. He didn't say that, did he? Instead, he said, I, the prisoner of the Lord, here I am, a lowly prisoner in Nero's jail. And yet he's already said, this is a great privilege because I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm a minister. And I count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Though I'm here in jail, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, he says, that you walk worthy. The apostle is pleading with us with tears in his eyes that we walk worthy, that we not shame the name of Christ. He's not browbeating us, but he's pleading from his heart of love, saying, walk with God. Live for God. Then you don't have to tell anybody you're Christian. They'll know it. They'll see the beaming radiance of the Holy Spirit of God shining out of you. Love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. The love of God is manifested in our walk. May it be so more and more in our Christian life. Father, we do thank you today for the writings of this apostle, even from his prison cell, which taught us, Lord, that we're not to trust in men, but trust in God. Oh, Father, give us the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if there's one here that does not know thee, pray that they'll come to you, whether child or adult, and that they'll turn over their life to thee in Christ's name. Amen.